Reading is taken from Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. This is to be found at page 2 of the Church Bibles. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the air, and to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thank you to Christopher for reading for us. Let me pray for us as we look at these words together. Do keep them open in front of you. And if you've not opened up your Bible yet, they're on page 2 of the Bibles just in front of you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that the Bibles that we hold in our hands are your living word to us. Thank you that it's not just words on a page, but words that are indwelt by the same Spirit who hovered over the waters of the deep. And we pray now that in the same way that you brought life forth, by the power of that same Spirit, would you bring life to us through your word to us this morning. And we pray it in your name. Amen. Well, it's great to be looking at this particular passage together this morning as we begin a new series in our summer term. This is the first sermon in a series of nine. We're going to be looking at the whole Bible over the course of the next 9 to 10 weeks. And we're going to be doing that through the eyes of some of the key characters in the Bible with whom God has related. I first started thinking about this particular sermon and getting excited about it a few weeks ago, actually, when I was in the slightly more exalted circumstances, possibly, of Highgrove Gardens, the Prince of Wales and Duchess of Cornwall's gardens just outside Tetbury. And as we were wandering around, it was that Easter weekend, if you remember, the bank holiday weekend, where basically the temperature went nuts and the gardens went nuts with it. Everything seemed to spring into life all in one go. And I was thinking about this particular sermon as we were wandering around, and particularly we got to one bit in the garden. I bought my mum a kind of guided tour of the gardens for her birthday. And as we were there, the tour guide takes you into one bit of the garden that is an ex-Chelsea flower show garden. Just putting that out there for those of you who love the Chelsea flower show that's up and coming and will fill our TV screens. And this Chelsea flower show garden had been modelled and designed on the pattern of one of the Persian rugs inside Highgrove House. And as we got to that point, the guide said something that was fascinating that you may have heard me mention before, because for me it's one of the most compelling images in the Bible. He said, "This garden is modeled on a Persian rug. It's an image of paradise. It's supposed to model and depict where heaven touches earth." And as we start our tour through the Bible in the company of some of these main characters, we're obviously looking at Adam and Eve this morning, we find ourselves in a paradise garden where heaven touches earth. Between now and July, we're going to be looking at how God relates to people and some of those main characters, and we're going to be looking at four P's, not garden peas, not sweet peas, but four words beginning with P. We're going to be looking at God's people who live in God's place, knowing God's provision and knowing God's promise. People, place, provision, and promise. And we're going to see the God who sovereignly and lovingly creates relating and interacting to each of those characters throughout the Bible. Obviously, today we start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start, apparently, and we're in Genesis. Genesis, just before we kind of get going into the kind of the body of the text, Genesis is a masterpiece of ancient writing in Hebrew. The first chapter of Genesis is written in a slightly different style to the remaining 49 chapters, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But chapters 2 to 50 of Genesis are a highly organized account of God's interaction, not just with Adam and Eve, but with significant characters in the start of the Judeo-Christian faith. And each of those, we've got numeric chapter divisions, but how the Hebrew text decides to do it is to introduce each of those accounts, they're called, by the same type of phrase. This is the account of so-and-so in the NIV text. The NRSV tends to say, these are the descendants of, or these are the generations of. And you can see that repeated refrain throughout the entire book of Genesis as it navigates its kind of perfectly formed masterpieces together. And the compiler puts these stories together to show us how God interacts with his people. And so in verse 4, you can see that those majestic words, they struck me really as very majestic as Christopher started off the reading. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Genesis sets the pattern, and those words set the pattern for everything that's to follow. God's people in God's place, knowing God's provision and promise. So let's turn now specifically to Genesis chapter 2 and to have a look at Adam and Eve. We're going to look firstly at God's people. And before we start at the people bit of that, we're going to have a look at God first of all. You'll see from chapter 2 verse 4 that the word for God is preceded by the word Lord, and that Lord is capitalized. Many of us will know here that capitalized word is the translation of the Hebrew name that God gives to himself, Yahweh. We've mentioned before that when God met with Moses at the burning bush in Exodus, Moses said, "What should I call you? What should you be known as?" And God names himself and he gives him the name Yahweh. Interestingly, that's slightly different to the name for God that's in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, the word for God that's used is Elohim. Now, those differences in words don't point to a difference in kind of superiority. It's not as if one chapter of Exodus is better than another chapter. But what it does suggest is we've got two different authors and we're not supposed to read these accounts chronologically. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 aren't chronological, it seems. It seems as if they're meant to be read side by side, rather like a very good Hollywood film studio. Here we've got two accounts of creation, probably written by two different authors, hence the difference in the name for God, perhaps written at two slightly different points in history, but offering us two different angles on the same subject. And just in the same way that Hollywood directors know that a difference in camera angle can make a film even more alive as it offers a different sense of perspective, so the compiler of Genesis seems to have recognized the same thing. And so we get these two different camera angles that nevertheless say the same sorts of things about the sovereign God. Firstly, he's Elohim. He speaks and things happen. He's in sovereign control. Secondly, we've got Yahweh, the sovereign God who names himself and who sets the rules for all of creation to follow. And one of the universal laws that God lays down here is that creation is specifically designed to be interdependent and to function on relationship. That's why we're looking at this Bible kind of overview through the characters that God relates to. God is the God of relational interdependence. It's how he's designed every single element. At the most microscopic level, the cells of the human and animal and the plant world at a cellular level are meant to be interdependent. Those cells within the organism itself are meant to depend and interdepend on each other. Humans, plants, animals on a slightly larger level are meant to interact and interdepend on the other humans, plants, and animals around us. One of my friends, even in this last week, who is one of the UK's policy directors for forestry, sent me this and said, "Get it into your Sunday sermon." So here it is. The benefits of trees in Bristol. Facts and figures as to how we depend in Bristol on the trees in our city. Creation is interdependent, and all of that interdependency as a creation is our dependency on God. We depend on him for our very life. And so if you look back down at chapter 2, verse 7, that's exactly what it says. Then the Lord God, capital letters, formed man from the dust of the ground. Humans are literally, human, H-U-M, taken from humus, a Latin name for soil. We are from the ground. And God breathes life into us and we become a living being. We are God's people. A few weeks ago, I was sat in a restaurant in the centre of Bristol, with a friend, Jess, and her three teenage boys. And during the course of that conversation, I knew two of the boys really well, but I didn't know Edward the third. And so I asked Edward what he believed. And Edward told me boldly and confidently that he was an atheist. So we had a kind of a conversation that spun out of that. And what struck me as we had that conversation is just how individualized and just how self-focused Edward's thinking was. He genuinely thought that because he, Edward, didn't believe in God, that God therefore didn't exist. He genuinely thought that his personal belief determines the reality of God's existence or non-existence. And that's not me having a pop at Edward, it's an observation as to what our schools are currently teaching our teenagers and what our social media and our society is currently teaching us. And we're teaching ourselves the fact that whilst mathematics and science are foundationed on absolute truths that may be discovered, faith is a matter of personal belief, and whatever you personally think is true for you. And Genesis chapters 1 and 2, begging no apology, firmly disagree. God is not going to vaporize into non-existence just because Ed doesn't believe in him. The existence of the sovereign God is a given, and he determines the truths not only about science and maths and the laws of the creation he's set up, but equally the truths that are absolutely true of faith and belief as well. And what he has created is a highly interdependent world where a narrow self-focused individualism and a super-empowered independence are much less important than our culture thinks they are. I can remember listening to a relatively senior professor of medicine, who said one of the most profound truths that he teaches and realized is that we are made to be a burden to one another. We are set up as a world to be a burden to one another. We are made, we are designed, we are created to be interdependent. Just imagine the impact of that truth on how we deal with environmental issues, interdependence, family life, interdependence, care in our old age. We're designed to be a burden to one another. Our sense of identity, interdependent. Our community life, interdependent. Our shopping habits, an interdependent creation. Our business practices, interdependence. Our politics in the House of Commons, interdependence. Our legal system, interdependence. Our sense of morality and justice, interdependence. We are God's people. He sets the rules, and he has made us to be a burden to each other and to rely on him. Secondly, and a whole load more briefly, we are God's people, but we're in God's place. Just have a look at verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and then later in the chapter, Eve, whom he creates out of Adam's side as well. There's something, isn't there, about gardens. Prince Charles says in the introduction to the garden tour at Highgrove that gardens are an expression of somebody's soul. I wonder what your garden says about you. Yeah, you might like to muse on that slightly. I'm not quite sure what my garden says about me. Come around and see, and you can see into my soul, apparently. I may have told you this before, but the reason that I like the word paradise, and the reason I find it one of the most compelling images in the Bible, is because it encapsulates so much in a word of not just the theology of the beginning of Genesis, but the theology of the whole of the rest of the Bible. Paradise is not so much a noun, it's a verb. It's more an activity. In the ancient world, as you may have heard me describe before, paradise was a place that the king constructed, where in the cool of the day, his friends would be invited to walk with him around the garden and to see his soul. And where those friends were invited to share their soul with him. It was two soulmates walking around the garden together, and it was the sign of the most sincere friendship with the person who happened to also be the king of, at that point, what they considered to be the world, because the kingdoms would have seemed their whole world. And that paradise garden, I guess, reveals what's true of any creation that anybody creates, that creations speak of their creator's desire and intent. I wonder what your creations tell of you. As those who are made in the image of God, we know that we're capable of stunning design. I led the first service with Peter Rowbottom, a town planner. And as I look around the places where he's been responsible for town planning, as I look at the reordering, actually, the church here that Peter and a team oversaw, I am really grateful for good planning and design. But it's also true that our cities can speak eloquently of our shortcomings as well as our good points. Cities are somehow embodiments in stone of the exploitations of empire. Our communities are embodiments of the divides between rich and poor, sometimes at very close hand. Cities are often places where our darknesses and our addictions can hide. They're proud places often where we build towers to our own glory or to trumpet our own success, and we put our name on them, like Colston or Trump. God places his people not in a city, but in a garden. And interestingly, where there is the city of Jerusalem in the Bible, if you read through to Revelation, and particularly the final depiction of the city of Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 22, it's striking that the city is more akin to a garden than what we might understand as a city. In fact, the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem in Revelation 22, seems to mirror this creation in paradise. I wonder where you walk with God. For me, on a daily basis, I have a little informal routine that whenever I arrive home, whether it's raining or foggy or sunny or whatever the weather's doing, whenever I arrive home, I don't go into the house straight away. I take 5 minutes and I walk around the garden. It's kind of me and God time. Chance to process what's been and what's to come and have a pause with God. And as I do that, I feel a lot closer to God. For a lot of us, days off over the weekend might be spent in a park, or they might be spent on top of a hillside somewhere, or down by a river sometime. Because in ways that we can't really explain, we recognize that those places do our soul good. We recognize that somehow, we might even say we feel closer to God in those places. Even inside my own home, I've got a specific room and a specific chair. It's sort of a kind of an oasis space where even as I'm sat down, I walk with God. And so I wonder where your garden is. I wonder where your space with God is. I wonder where you walk with God. I wonder how regularly you find yourself there. I wonder whether you need to go back there soon. And I wonder when you go back there and you meet with God, what he will say from his soul to you and what you will say from your soul to him. God's people in God's place. And finally, and very briefly, knowing God's provision and promise. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. You may freely eat of every tree in the garden. That includes the tree of life. God provides every good thing that we need. He provides things to eat. He provides water to drink. He provides light. He provides warmth. He provides companionship. He provides occupation and fulfillment. He provides life to the full. And that promise of provision seems to be an eternal one, the tree of life. But equally, there's another promise there that sets up next week's story. If there is provision and promise there, the only one who can threaten that is actually the man himself. If he chooses to distrust or disobey God, then chapter 2, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Another promise that partly paves the way for Matt and the sermon next week. God's people, God's place, God's provision and promise. And all of that leaves us with a few final questions. And I guess the biggest of those final questions is, do I want life? Do I want life? And if I want life, then who am I trusting to provide it? What we've seen this morning is that God says, if you're looking for life, if you're looking for life to the full, then come into the garden. Take a walk with me. I'm both your sovereign creator who defines your existence and the existence of the whole world around you, but I'm also your loving friend. I want to share my soul with you in the same way that I want you to share your soul with me. So do invite me to relate to you, even as I invite you to relate to me. And I've designed you to be a burden, so please ask me for what you need. And please depend and lean on the people that I've put around you, because some of them are ways in which I'm going to meet those needs. So come together, not just on your own, but come with all the companions around you and the community that I've made you. Come with the whole of creation, all of the dependent ecosystems that we hear so much about. Come and bring the whole of your life and your planet, all of your concerns, the wholeness of who you are. Bring everything to me. Bring the wholeness of your soul and allow me to walk with you and to give you life. I'm going to pray for us now. And then after that, Jerry is going to come and lead us in our prayers. Jerry, why don't you come up now, even as I'm praying? Lord Jesus, thank you that you said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Thank you that we understand from your word that you were there at the beginning of creation. We thank you that... Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your purpose is for life as your creation leans on each other and looks to you. And so as we pray now and bring our intercessions before you, please, in your mercy, would you hear our prayer. Amen.